Well, I'm returning again, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, to the chapter 9. And our text is found all throughout the chapter, but if I were to single out any of the verses, it would be verses 2 and 3. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart, while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Let's bow in prayer, please. Gracious Father, this is thy word. It is thy precious truth. Oh, that we might come to that solemn understanding of what the Scripture speaks of today, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom, and having been forewarned of this event, that we might take those necessary precautions and find that in the Lord Jesus Christ that death has lost its sting and the grave its victory, that the promise of eternal life is ours through Jesus Christ thy Son, and oh, that we would be a people rejoicing, knowing that death is but the doorway through which we will enter into eternity and into thy presence. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm sure you're familiar with the children's nursery rhyme, Ring Around the Roses, Pocket Full of Posies, a tissue, a tissue. We all fall down. They tell me that the origin of that rhyme dates back to the days of the Black Plague in Europe, that it was sung as a warning and a lesson to all that would hear, because people thought that the Black Plague came from the polluted air around them, and if only that they could walk in the midst of a garden amongst fresh flowers and breathe cleaner air, that they would be saved from that awful plague. We are told that doctors filled their pockets with petals from flowers, would have brought them to the hospital rooms, which were full of people consumed with that awful plague, and they would walk around and sprinkle the flowers and the posies from outside. And they would sprinkle the petals upon the patients with the hope somehow that the fragrance from the flowers would cleanse their lungs from pollution and save them from the disease. Well, you can have that ring of posies around you if you want, but they still fell sick, and they all fell down. In spite of all of their efforts, the flowers and the petals did not save them. They all died. It's a reminder to us of that appointed day that's coming to us all. Or as one put it, death is the cousin that everyone shares, but no one wants to meet. And as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon speaks to us about that not so popular subject of death. The game of life has come to an end, and the pieces are picked up and put back into the box. And he shares with us certain truths that we must come to grips with about the subject of death. He tells us firstly how we are to measure our problem with death. The chapter deals with life and death and reminds us that there are times when it would seem to you and I that life does not play fairly and death plays for keeps. That's a problem that we'll all face. There's a problem of fairness. Solomon looks at the subject beginning in verse 1. He says, "For all this I considered in my heart even to declare, All this that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That's a wonderful thing to know. That the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And we wouldn't want them anywhere else. But when we look at the outworking of those things in our day-to-day experience, we have to return to what Solomon says in verse 11. He says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Have we not seen that? Common sense would tell us that the fastest person should win the race, that the strongest person should win the fight, that the smartest person should win the game. Yet Solomon says that's not always the case. Time and chance happeneth to them all. We look through our Bible history, and we see giants like Goliath, the toughest soldier of his day, brought down by a little shepherd boy with a stone and a sling. Solomon, the wisest of all men, brought down by the foolishness of his lust. Absalom, considered the most handsome man of his day, brought down by his indecent behavior. And yet, who does the Bible describe as the man after God's own heart? The covetous, lying, murderous adulterer by the name of David. Doesn't always make sense. Life is like that. It's crazy and it's confusing and sometimes it's cruel. We don't always get what we think that we deserve, and there's others seem to prosper even in spite of their great wickedness. For the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Solomon says we are plagued with this unfairness in life and forgetfulness in death. If you ever truly want to see what happens when someone dies, go to the house of mourning. And you'll see that the undertaker will come and they will dress the body. They'll prepare it for burial and they'll wheel them down the aisle. And then they'll have a memorial service and say all of the nice things they can think about to say about you. Then they'll bring you to the graveyard and say something more. Maybe a prayer or two and blow you into the ground and cover you with dirt. Then what happens? We all go back for refreshments, tea and sandwiches. Sausage rolls. And then we begin to talk and to chat. And if you're there long enough, you'll hear the uproar of laughter every now and again. And jokes being told. And we catch up with people that we haven't seen since the last funeral that we attended. Now, we don't like to think about it in those terms. But you watch the next time you go to a funeral service, and even as the family of the departed grieve, the behavior and attitude of everyone else there proves something. Life goes on, and they're soon forgotten. I remember being in a class one day at university. It was an extra class that I was taking apart from my computer studies, but it was a Bible class. There's a lot of very foolish things talked about in it, but one lady commented that she believed that the eternal life that the Savior promised was in us being remembered after we are gone by those who knew us. Well, apart from our immediate family, that'll be about 10 minutes. And it's not eternal life. There's a forgetfulness. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The memory of them is forgotten. Verses 14 and 15 illustrate that with a little story that Solomon tells of a little city that has but a small army, that is besieged by a great king with a large army. He has come to take the city. But there's a poor wise man that comes to their rescue and by his wisdom delivered the city. What a hero! They should name the city after him, or open a library in his name. Let me read in verse 15. No one remembered that same poor man. Life isn't always fair. Death promotes forgetfulness. Well, it's not fair, but that's the way that it is. And when we're dead and gone, much of the memory concerning us will be forgotten. But while we may be forgotten from a human standpoint, we will never be forgotten from a heavenly standpoint. Man may not keep a record of what we have done, but rest assured that God keeps good books. He has kept a record of everything that we have done, everything that we have said, everything that we have thought. And if all that we're doing in life is to be seen of men, rest assured it will one day be forgotten. But if we're living to please the Lord and to honour Him and serve Him, there will be eternal rewards. Heavenly deeds done for God and His glory, may not be remembered by those around us, but they will be remembered by God and rewarded by Him. Now, knowing that death is coming, how are we to meet such an event? Knowing that life is unfair and our memory soon forgotten, how should we meet the promise of death that's coming? The Anglican Bishop Jesse Ryle said about death, "Death is the mighty leveller." The mighty leveller. And Solomon makes reference to that. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. Comes to servants, it comes to kings, it comes to great men, it comes to lowly men. Comes to young, it comes to old, to black, to white, it doesn't matter. It's the great leveller. Ryle went on to say, "Death spurs no one. He will not tarry until you are ready. He will not be kept out by moats, doors, bars, or bolts. In God's appointed hour, death will come." Or as another said, "He that begins to live begins to die." Death will come. It will come to us all. It might come slowly through an insidious disease that robs us of health and strength. It might come swiftly by way of accident, so called. It might come strangely. I was reading of Aeschylus, the Athenian author of Greek tragedies. He was killed by a tortoise dropped on his head by an eagle that mistook his bald head for a rock suitable for breaking open the shell of that reptile. It might come strangely. Fabius, we're told, the Roman praetor, choked to death on a single goat hair in the milk that he was drinking. We don't know how we're going to die. William III died from a fall of his horse that tripped on a molehill. It can come slowly or swiftly or strangely, but one way or another, death is approaching and is coming. How will we meet it? For it is certain. Well, Solomon says, firstly, we might fear it. We might fear death. We don't like to talk about it. It's one of those subjects we don't want to discuss. And so we make up all kinds of euphemisms to describe it. We talk about one who has passed away, or gone to a better place, or such a one as sleeping in Jesus, or went to be with the Lord. The less tactful might say that a person has kicked the bucket, bought the farm, cashed in their chips, bit the dust or just croaked it? In his poem Graveyard, Sir John Betjeman, once described as the poet of England, wrote, "Oh, why do people waste their breath inventing dainty names for death?" Why do we do it? Because there's something to fear. Death is something that we fear. It is uncharted territory. It's an event that's beyond our control, and yet it is one that comes alike to all. One event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth and knoweth. Death is something that's beyond our control. It's in the hand of God himself. So when we think of death, while we might fear it, because it is the last enemy, the great unknown, yet we must face it. We must face it. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. There is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. We must face it. Death is the sand in our oyster that irritates us and makes our spirits protest against it, because we know that in spite of our fear of it, we must one day face up to it and come face to face with the reality that man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Death, though undesirable, is undeniable. It's coming. I've always been intrigued by the legend of the merchant of Baghdad who sent his servant to the market. And when his servant returned, he was white as a sheet, trembling and shaking. And he told his master, "When I was at the marketplace, I bumped into someone in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw that it was death. It was death who jostled me and made a threatening gesture towards me. Master, lend me your horse, so that I might flee from Baghdad to the city of Samarra and hide where death cannot find me." The merchant gave him his horse, and he galloped off in great haste. Later that day, the merchant also was at the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd, and he approached him and said, "Why did you threaten my servant this morning?" To which death replied, "I did not threaten him. I was only surprised to see him in the market in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him this evening in Samarra." We may not go looking for death. We might do all that we can to outrun it. But in the appointed hour that God has given to us, it will find us. It will find us. "For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." You've heard the phrase, "Where there's life, there's hope." It's derived from verse 4. And as long as we have breath in our body, we have hope, because we are yet in the day of grace. Because verse 5 tells us, "The living know that they shall die." Knowing that this appointment deed is coming, there is yet time to do something about it. But the dead know not anything. For them it's too late. They have no more a reward. For them it's too late. They don't know what's happening upon earth, and neither do they care. They cannot add anything to the reward or reputation before God, neither can they do anything more to remove their guilt and sin. It's only as we have life in our body that we have hope to seek God while he may yet be found. Oh, we might fear death, but we will one day face death. It's an appointment we did not make, but one that we will most assuredly keep. That leads us to one last consideration. We must make preparations to meet death. Don't be like the man who boasted about his lack of attendance at church when he said, "The first time I went, they sprinkled water on me. And the next time I went, they sprinkled rice upon me." And his friends spoke up and said, "The next time they'll sprinkle earth upon you." You need to make preparations. And apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will exit this world through the portal of death. We will attend our own funeral service. Our bodies at least will be there. For death is inescapable and irreversible. We can't postpone it, but we can prepare for it. How do we prepare for the day of our death? Well, there are four basic worldviews and philosophies. There's materialism that tells us that possessions will satisfy you. Go out and provide as much as you can for yourself. Epicureanism or hedonism says life is all about pleasure. Go out and please yourself. Humanism says it's all about man. Humanity is glorious. Go out and promote yourself. Then we've got fatalism. It tells us that the game is fixed. Just pity yourself. But the Bible says, life is short and death is sure. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. How do we prepare ourselves for this inevitable day that's coming? Solomon suggests three things. Verses 7 and 8. He tells us how we ought to live. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Now some look at that verse 7 and say, well, surely Solomon is saying, just live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Is that what he's saying? No, it's not. What Solomon is saying is, now that you know that you're going to die, and the time is short, you must make sure to make best use of the time that God has given you. Now, God would have his people to enjoy their life. He has given us all things to enjoy, so enjoy them. That's what he's saying. And we think to the culture to which Solomon is writing, their evening meal was the most important of all. It was a special time. Breakfast was often small and eaten early. Lunch was eaten quickly in the field or the marketplace or wherever you were. But when it came to the evening meal, it was the main meal of the day. The work was completed. The day was over. The family sat down at the table that was spread. It was a time of fellowship and joy, a meal to be enjoyed. And Solomon is saying that we should live our days in such a manner that we take time to enjoy the things that God has provided for us. They'll soon be gone. But notice how we can enjoy these things. And I think verse 8 is the key. We are to have garments that are white, and a head that lacks no ointment. Now all through the scriptures, when we think of those whose garments are white, they are those who are righteous before God. And our righteousness before God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. When John stands in Revelation and sees the vast multitude that stand before God, their garments white, the question is asked, how did they get there? How are their garments so white? They have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. It's those who are saved by God's grace that are trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ who only can enjoy life as God has given. It's those who know and love and fear God and are trusting in his redemption that enjoy the benefits of God in this life. It's man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's what Solomon's speaking of in verse 7. To be able to eat our bread with joy and drink with wine with a merry heart, for God accepteth thy work. We are accepted by God. Why? Because our garments are white. There's a preparation that's being made. These white garments are a symbol of our righteousness. And he says then, let our head lack no ointment. Ointment or oil in the scriptures depicts the work of the Holy Ghost. So what we have in view here is a life that has been redeemed by Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, that's full of good works, all flowing out of that realization that God now accepteth thy works, and that our life upon this earth, we must live mindfully of the things that God has given to us and live joyfully in Him. So live mindfully of the Lord by being redeemed by His Son and filled with His Spirit, having garments that are white and the head anointed with ointment. Now, what else does he say? Verse 9. Not just live mindfully, but love joyfully. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. Now, when you consider Solomon's life of romance, we understand a little bit more what he's saying when we think that he treated himself, and I don't know if that's the right word, to hundreds of wives and concubines. But now at the end of his life, when he's looking backward, what is it that he wishes? That he had lavished all of his love on the wife of his youth. Here's a man who had hundreds of wives, speaking in the singular, not the plural. He realizes too late now that God's design was one husband, one wife, joined together in holy matrimony. A man that had hundreds of wives gives this advice: live joyfully with the wife, singular, of thy youth. Marriage should be a little bit of heaven upon earth. Not like the couple that celebrated their 25th wedding anniversary with a 2-minute silence. It should be a little bit of heaven on earth. Because we are to reflect Christ and His church. The great glory of heaven is represented, pictured here upon earth. I heard the story of a couple that endured a tornado. It hit their farmhouse, lifted off the roof, and the husband and wife were lying in bed, and it lifted the bed out of the room and set it down in the next town. And his wife was crying, and he said, "Don't be scared." She says, "I'm not scared." He says, "I'm happy. This is the first time we've been out together in 14 years. Well, live joyfully with the wife of thy youth, whether you're married 50 years or 50 minutes. Solomon says that we are to rejoice in that. Live joyfully. Treat every moment as special. God has placed that one in your life to spend time with, to rejoice with, a help meet. We believe in what's called complementarianism. We're not the same. We're different, we're male, we're female, we have different aspirations, different goals, different outlooks, but we're made to complement one another. And if God has brought such a one to your life, live joyfully. If it's been a while since you told them that you love them, tell them. If it's been a while since you took them out, take them out. Shock them. Live joyfully with them. Show to the world the love of Christ in a loving home. Husband and wife, Christ and His church, Live mindfully of God. Live joyfully with your wife or with your husband. Verse 10. Labor faithfully. I might come back and look at verse 10 at another time. It's one of my favorite verses. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. This verse the Lord spoke to me through many years ago, when I was first asked to go to Locke in South Australia. And I was considering it. Danny and I weren't long married. And there was other things, I'm sure, that were in the pipeline that we might have liked to have done. But this opportunity arose to go to minister in Locke, and the Lord, through Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, very clearly said to me, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Go and do it. Little did I think that so many years later that the Lord would use it again to bring me to Tasmania. But here we are, another verse. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. We have an appointment with death. Our life will one day be cut off. Whether we are young or old, rich or poor, prince or pauper, knowing that we are one day going to leave this mortal coil behind, Solomon says, prepare for that day. Live it out joyfully before the Lord, lovingly with your wife, and labor for Him while there's yet time. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. If God is asking you to do something, do it gladly and willingly and joyfully. Because there's coming a day when there will be no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. We have one life with which to serve God. One life in which to live in obedience to Him. One life in which we can tell others about the Savior. And when we are gone, those opportunities are gone also. Our service for God, it should be something that we do gladly. We have a stewardship from God. We are ambassadors for Christ. And our time is short. And we should approach whatever it is that God has asked us to do by doing it with all of our might, to the very best of our ability. Not to be dragging our feet, not to be complaining about the difficulty of the task. Do it and do it now. Because the day will come when we will have to lay down our tools and make way for younger and stronger workers. The day will come when we will be lowered into our earthly grave. There will be no more device, work, knowledge, or wisdom. I believe what Solomon is saying, if we're going to do anything for God, do it now. Because tomorrow is not promised to us. Life is ending. Death is coming. We can deny it all we want, but we can't delay it. It's still coming. We might reject it, but that doesn't remove it. It's still coming. We might fear it, but one day we must face it. It is still coming. One day our life will end and our eternity will begin. And we will either look back upon our life with regret and say, what opportunities I missed, to have missed out on the grace of God, to have refused the Lord Jesus Christ, to have entered into eternity apart from God, to be separated from Him forever. What a tragic loss that would be. Or to look back and see the opportunities that God gave me to serve Him that I missed out on. We don't want to be missing the heaven of God. And this life is the only opportunity that we have to get right with God. After death, there is no further chances, no second chances. One opportunity in this life to get right with God. And child of God, we don't want to come to eternity and look back upon a life that was spent and wasted upon foolish earthly things. For us to stand before the Saviour with our whole life's work burnt away to leave nothing but ashes, and to stand before our great King empty-handed with nothing to present to Him, and to realise that I failed to give my King my very best. We want to labour for the Lord so that when we come before Him that we are not ashamed, that we will have crowns of righteousness, that we will have received as rewards from our King, so that we can take those crowns off and lay them at Jesus' feet. We don't want to look back on a wasted life. Oh, that we would learn that these few short years that we have are really that they are short. And they are passing. And one day they will end. And eternity will begin. Either in Christ's presence or apart from it. Oh, that we might live for the Lord. And labour for Him. And glorify Him always. And I trust that you are ready for that appointed day. And if you cannot say with all honesty to yourself, because let's be honest, it's between you and God, if you cannot say that I am ready for that day, that you have no assurance that when life ends that it will begin for you an eternity in the heaven of God, if you do not have that assurance, then I urge you to make the matter right today. But I can't save you. I can't do that. But I can point you to one who can. But don't go home unprepared for the day of your death, knowing that it will usher you into an eternity without Christ. Make sure, make your calling and election sure today. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, oh, that we might take heed even of the lessons that are contained in that chapter. We know that there are many more, that it's full, Lord, of wisdom and knowledge that's even beyond our understanding. But what we do understand, that death is coming and we must be ready. Oh, that every heart would be prepared, that each and every one in sound of our voice would be ready to meet the Lord, not meeting Him as judge, but to meet Him as Saviour. And we ask our Father that Thy Holy Spirit might bring that message of challenge and conviction to all who hear. Carry out that good work of redemption and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, transforming their lives by Thy grace, that they might live no longer for self and for the things of this world, but to live for God and His glory. Lord, we ask that Thou would do these things. In Thy great name we pray. Amen.